Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered from verse 3 God's calling that we should not think too highly of ourselves, that we should think of ourselves realistically, and if we think of ourselves realistically, that will humble us. In its context, we are reminded that pride is a great hindrance to that kind of mutual care that Christ calls us to bear one another's burdens. But instead of bearing others' burdens, pride would lead us to think, why don't they do this or that? Why can't they handle these problems? I've faced these things, or worse. See, pride has no sympathy or compassion for others in their weakness and needs. And that in itself shows that self-conceit, that is to have an inflated view of ourselves, is also self-deceit. It's to fool ourselves because we are all weak, we are all needy, we are all helpless without the grace of God. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to those who know themselves and their need. In this passage that we read from 2 Corinthians, we're reminded of the nature of spiritual warfare, as Paul describes it in verse 5, as casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And among those high things and those arguments that we need to cast down are those high opinions that we tend to have of ourselves. And the knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ always serves to lower our self-esteem and to raise our Christ esteem. Because a true, accurate esteem for God, which is always a very high esteem, cannot coexist with a kind of self-esteem, a kind of pride in which we would exalt ourselves. This is a basic biblical theme, isn't it? We might say that the whole tendency of biblical revelation is to exalt God and to bring us low before Him. Not to crush us, to destroy us, to lead us to despair or depression, but to bring us low by the vision, the knowledge of God's greatness and majesty and the riches of His grace that humble us joyfully. And this message of the Word of God is so radically counter to our culture today. It's contrary to human pride from the very beginning. You recall how the Apostle Paul speaks of the last days as days in which men shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Lovers of themselves, contrary to the love of God and love for neighbor. And so the truth of God humbles man and exalts God. And we need continual reminders then of our nothingness before God and the reality of our need and indebtedness to grace alone. And our text continues to serve this purpose. It serves to humble us so that we might glory in the Lord. It corrects our tendency, for one thing, to compare ourselves with others in a detrimental way. To compare ourselves with others in order to seek their approval as something that is all important, or to compare ourselves with others in order to exalt ourselves by what we imagine or perceive as a favorable comparison, a comparison that puts us a little bit higher than others. And our text forbids that. It forbids us to boast in such things. But positively, we want to consider that our text teaches us to seek and to value God's approval above everything else. And that involves self-examination. We're called to examine ourselves honestly before God. You hear that in verse 4, which says, let each one examine his own work. Now, God is not explicitly mentioned in our text at all. But of course, it must be assumed that the basis for self-examination is derived from God's standards. We are to examine our own work, not in comparison to others, but we are to examine our work in its relationship to God's will, God's word. That is the standard above all else. As already indicated, pride feeds on comparison with others. And that is a very shallow way to assess ourselves. It's a very shallow way because it tends to look only on what's visible to us, which is outward things. Paul refers to that in our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" Outward appearances can be very deceiving. Jesus frequently exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who outwardly sought to appear very holy and righteous before men, but inwardly were corrupt with pride and with contempt for others and self-righteousness. Remember what the Lord says when David was brought before Samuel, and the prophet said that God looks at the outward appearance, or that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What is inside makes the great difference. And so to compare ourselves with others is shallow because it involves a very outward, external kind of standard, and it's also foolish. We see that in verse 12 of our reading in 2 Corinthians, where it says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Their conclusions are going to be false. They're going to be very inaccurate. They're going to be skewed because they're operating with a completely wrong standard. And I suppose that's probably the greater danger in a society where the standards overall in the world have become so low, or even within the professing church. If the common standards for acceptable behavior compatible with a credible Christian confession are very, very low. And I think that's the case in our day. We live in a day of easy believism. But when there are low standards in the world or in the church, in a sense that makes it even more dangerous for us to find our sense of well-being by comparing ourselves with others who may observe a lower standard of conduct than we ourselves. And we can look at the world and say to ourselves, "Well, I don't commit those kinds of sins." Or we can even look at much of the professing church and say, I don't live like that. My lifestyle is far better than that. I'm okay then as a Christian." As if God grades on a curve. As if the lower the overall performance is in society or in the church, the lower God's demands and expectations are upon us. And if we somehow are a little bit above the others, well then, we're acceptable in the sight of God. As if God grades that way, or as if God only looks at outward morality or even religious observances. So we need to remember that it's God's will that is the standard by which we are to examine ourselves and know ourselves. But notice also from our text that our own work is the subject of this examination. Paul says, "Let each one examine his own work." That's a reference to what we do, rather than feelings or emotions or good intentions or desires. Not to suggest that those things are not important. God looks at the heart, and he knows those desires even when we fall short of the accomplishment of our desires. Huh? The good that I want to do, I don't do. And that's a comfort to sincere Christians, that they know that their desires are to live more in a Christ-like way, and they never measure up. So I don't want to dismiss the matter of desires and feelings, but neither may desires and feelings and intentions be altogether separated from conduct. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul also calls for self-examination. He says, "Examine yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not know that Christ is in you, unless you're disqualified?" In other words, by self-examination, Christians ought to be able to discern the reality of Christ in them. by faith, by the experience of His grace. But again, that cannot be limited simply to feelings and subjective ideas of ourselves. In the very context, Paul also expresses his fear that when he comes there again, he will find them not as he wishes to find them, but he'll find them living in sins of fornication and adultery and hatred and strife. And so in the very context, the presence of Christ within cannot be separated from our conduct without. And here also Paul calls upon the church to examine our work. Here it may be helpful to remember the characteristics of the good works of Christians. And that is that they are according to God's commandments and not the opinions of men, and that they are motivated by gratitude and love. They proceed from faith, and they're done to the glory of God. They're not to meet the standards and approval of others, but they're done for the glory of God. And here we're called upon to approve ourselves, to examine ourselves with a view of a kind of outcome, a kind of conclusion that would give some confidence in God's approval. Examine your heart. Examine your behavior. What does our conscience before God tell us? If we're willing to examine our lives before God, what does our conscience tell us? The Apostle Paul makes this quite astounding testimony in the opening chapter of this book, 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." Now, he's not saying that our confidence is that we bring ourselves to the standard of God's law and we give ourselves a passing grade and we conclude that we're righteous before that perfect standard. But he's facing the accusations of being a false teacher, of being insincere, of being in it for himself. And he can appeal to the testimony of his conscience, his sincere endeavor to serve the Lord, his desire to glorify Him and seek His honor. And so Paul calls upon us to examine ourselves as we seek God's approval. And the fact that this is presented as a kind of helpful direction that should minister to our comfort and joy is evident in what he then says. I phrased it this way: rejoice in the evidence of God's grace at work in your life. He says, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Again, God is not mentioned, and for that very reason, I suppose it's possible that we misunderstand what Paul says here, too. He says that we will have rejoicing in ourselves. He's not suggesting any kind of self-satisfaction. As if testing ourselves may show that we actually measure up to God's righteousness. The fact is, the more that we look at the perfection of God's holy word and His will for us, the more we also see our failings, that we fall short of His holy standard. But a willingness and a readiness to hold ourselves before God's word itself shows a true fear of God and a sincerity of heart before Him. And Paul presents this as a pathway to joy. And that involves another assumption. For one thing, to put it negatively, self-examination doesn't assume that the conclusion is going to be negative, that we're going to examine our work and conclude we have no good works of faith. There is no evidence of a sincere love in our hearts for the Lord. There is no indication of the Holy Spirit's presence and power at work in us. And so we have to just somehow trust that God will forgive all our sins. Well, that's not the point here. The assumption is that the conclusion will not simply be negative. We can consider before that we can take credit for nothing. I've used that terminology, that in ourselves we are nothing. In ourselves we have nothing. In ourselves we can do nothing. But that's not the end of the story. It doesn't mean that we are nothing and have nothing and can do nothing through grace. That would be to deny the reality of God's saving mercy towards us and the difference that that makes in our lives. In the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul acknowledges the grace of God at work in him as an apostle. He says, "In nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." Now that sounds almost as if it were a boast. I came short of no standard of excellence that you might apply to this whole matter of the apostleship. Wherever they excelled, I wasn't behind them. And then the very next words are, "though I am nothing." He recognized that it was completely by the grace of God. Before, when he says, I labored more abundantly than them all, he quickly adds, "and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me." The Apostle Paul was very much aware of his role in the salvation of many. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or rather in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And then in verse 7, "then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters." They're nothing, but it's God who gave the increase. And yet he acknowledges that he planted, that he had a formative role in the foundation of the church there in Corinth. In fact, a few verses later, he says, "according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." As a wise master builder, he laid a faithful gospel foundation for the faith and life of the church. But again, it's by the grace of God that was given to me. He's not afraid to acknowledge the way that grace has become evident, but he always traces it back to the source. That's humility. A humility that can be deepened by the recognition of the reality of God's grace. When you endeavor to please God, despite many failings, this testifies to the genuineness of your faith. And it ministers to joy, to humble joy in the Lord. That's the only way we can understand so many of the Psalms, which apart from this way of listening, almost sounds as if it were boasting. But many of the Psalms have those themes. After reading the law, I read some verses from Psalm 18. The verses immediately preceding that section go like this. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Now we might be inclined to say, well, this is clearly messianic, and it cannot be understood at all except as we hear it as in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself alone kept God's righteousness. And that is true in terms of the exact perfection of God's holy standards. But in the context here, the psalmist is speaking as one who is persecuted and opposed by his enemies. And before these assaults of men, he gave testimony to the reality of his trust in God, the reality of a good conscience, that in spite of failings, he clung to God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ could never say something like, "and I kept myself from my iniquity." Well, the Lord Jesus had no inclination to sin. The Lord Jesus had no besetting sins that could lead him to say, "I kept for myself from my iniquity." This is the testimony of a sinner who knows how weak he is, who knows how prone he is to fall into particular sins. But there's a note of joy in ascribing to God his grace of deliverance and enabling him to hold fast to a way of integrity and faith and obedience. It's joy in God that we hear in these kinds of testimonies that are built on the reality of God's mercy, his free acceptance in Christ, to speak in New Testament terms, but also who rejoice and recognize the workings of God's grace in our lives. And Paul here is saying, examine your work so that you might have joy, that you might boast in yourselves. That doesn't mean in your own achievements, but boast in the grace of God toward you. Apart from others, apart from the question of comparing yourselves with others. Now, it's inescapable, isn't it, that we evaluate ourselves in relationship to others. You can't avoid that. But for a Christian mind, in any area where we recognize that we excel in some area, it ought to humble us and attribute it to the grace of God. And when we realize that we are below others in achievements, that ought to humble us with thankfulness for His grace to others and a reminder of our fullness in Christ only. But this joy that Paul speaks of is a joy above whatever others think. Paul didn't measure his successes or failures by the opinions of others. He did not please men in order to find some gratification in their approval. And that also means that he wasn't crushed if he was opposed. He wasn't crushed and deflated if he was criticized or even if he was condemned by others. There's this amazing statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. A very small thing that I should be judged by you." He lived before the face of God in such a way that the opinions, the criticisms, the judgments of others did not determine his sense of himself. In fact, he goes on to say, I do not even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. He lived before the face of God, and he didn't live to gratify the opinions of others. Again, you know, that could be misunderstood, right? It could be misunderstood in a proud way that says, "I don't care what anybody thinks of me." And some people who say that basically are saying, "I'm going to do my own thing. It doesn't matter what other people think of me." And that's something different. Paul also says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for edification." We should care what others think about us in the sense that we want to serve for their edification. We want to be examples that encourage them, that help them. It grieves us when we're a bad example, when we become a hindrance or a stumbling block to others. So in that sense, we care what others think about us, but before God. And the opinion of others is not the standard in measurement for our own sense of well-being before the Lord. Should never be our rule, the rule for our actions or our happiness or our peace. God's approval is above all. And that leads us, thirdly, to consider this exhortation here. Remember your ultimate accountability to God alone. Here we're looking at verse 5, which says, "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, that on the surface of things might seem to contradict verse 2, which says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And there's a difference in the underlying word, but they basically mean the same thing here. And so how do we understand? Bear one another's burdens. Each one must bear his own load. Well, the first one talks about our duty towards others, our responsibility to bear the burdens in a way to assist and help and forbear with others. But this verse has to do with our own personal accountability to God. There's no contradiction here. But we are reminded, aren't we, that there is a very personal and a very private aspect to each of our lives lived coram Deo, lived before the face of God. Each of us has our own sins, our own struggles of faith. Each of us has our own personal needs and dependencies upon God. And these things go beyond, they go deeper, where anyone can go with us. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Each of us has a very personal and private inner life before God that no one else can see or understand. And that is a great comfort to us. But it's also a reminder to live with this goal to seek God's approval. There's also an individual responsibility and accountability which no one can take from us or no one can bear for us. Each of us will bear our own weight of accountability toward before God. And we'll bear the weight of that accountability according to our own individual circumstances, according to our own individual calling, our own gifts, our own strengths or weaknesses. To whom much is given, our Lord said, much will be required. Our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians ends with that statement. Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, that each one may give an account for the things that were done in the body, whether good or bad. There is a universality to the judgment seat of Christ, but there's a very individual character to it. Each one of us must give an account to the Lord. Do you take that seriously? Have you taken that very, very seriously? Between you and God alone, have you come to Christ to give up the burden of your sin and guilt and rely upon His mercy, His forgiveness and grace alone? According to your own sense of accountability before God, the complexity of your own fears and your own thoughts, have you come to Christ with the burden of your sin and trusted in His grace? If not, do so today. Do so today. And are you willing to examine yourself before God? And are you able to find reasons for grateful joy as well as humility? Are you able to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? To say things like, Lord, you know all things. I'm not going to boast in my superiority over others. I'm not going to say, though all men deny you, not me. But yet, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know how I feel, how inadequate that love is. But I trust it's the result of your grace that I love you. I do trust in your mercy. I want to please you. Our theme this morning is very simple. Seek or value God's approval above all else. And it's also important to be very clear that that is utterly futile for those who are under the law. For those who simply relate to God in terms of His commandments, in terms of a relationship that says, do this and you'll live, it's only possible for those who are children of God, those who have been reconciled through Christ, who is our peace, and who have been adopted into His family. But for us, then, it is a most worthy aim. Paul speaks of this as well. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether absent from Christ as we live on this earth or present, when we die and go into His presence, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him and to make that the aim of our lives in faith, in humility, trusting in God's grace. It's a way of joy as well. Amen.